You're listening to the QPEM Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. This week's message was given by Pastor Richard Hahn.
Let's keep the Bible open to this text, Ezra chapter 3. I'm blessed to be able to preach two consecutive weeks so I could finish off what I began last week from verses 1 to 6. Praise God for a Sunday worship. We sang a fast song today, didn't we? Praise God. We are continuing on in the book of Ezra. Last week, we saw the homecoming of thousands of faithful Israelites back to Jerusalem and Judah after being in exile for a 70-year period in Babylon. We saw, very importantly, the time when Israel returns, that they came back to Jerusalem during the seventh month, which is the Jewish New Year, just in time for the many festivals and feasts dedicated to God that while they were away in exile for 70 years, surely they had longed to celebrate while they were gone. And we quickly saw, just even last in the verses 1 to 6, last week, we quickly saw their fervor, their focus of the people on rebuilding the altar of God so that they could worship God once again in the city of God according to the word of God. But as the feasts came to an end and the sacrificial system had been reestablished at the end of verse 6, we left off with this brief mention of the temple. More specifically, the absence of the temple. There is no temple, right? If we understand the context, remember that the glorious temple built by King Solomon around 400 years before, it had been destroyed and burned to the ground, the foundations destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when he had conquered Jerusalem 400 years or 70 years prior, and then he had sent the Israelites into exile in the first place. So the temple is no more. But Israel, after establishing the altar with no temple in sight, it's not enough, right? Israel has not just come back to simply be in the land as it was, as it is in front of them. Remember, we also mentioned that there were many people living in the land who were not Israelites, Samaritans, Ammonites, Moabites, people who are not in the covenant family of God. But Israel has not come back to simply be in the land. Rather, they've come to restore the land, to continue the Mosaic and the Levitical traditions of their forefathers. If you remember how all this began back in Ezra chapter 1, we started with Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he had not only given Israel permission and favor to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, but he had also given them the necessary resources to do so. In short, for the Israelites, this was a well-favored and also well-funded return back home, which means one thing. There is much work to be done. There is a lot of work to be done. And in today's text, we'll see what it looks like. And we can relate this to our lives because as a church here at QPEM, even individually as believers, there's a lot of work to be done, isn't there? And today we'll see what it looks like when the people of God come together to serve him. What it looks like when the people of God come together to work for his purposes. And we're going to see all of it, not just the good, but also the bad and the ugly too. And we'll see this displayed in the task of rebuilding the foundations of the temple. We'll see this in three ways. First, we'll see service to God, then a sound of praise, and lastly, a seed of disunity. Now, after the Israelites, we talked about last week, had set up the altar of God in verses 1 to 6, it's not mentioned or specified here in the text, but there is a gap of time. There is a period of time that passes between what happens in verses 1 to 6 or 1 to 7 even, and what happens in verse 8, right? Between establishing the altar and then the Israelites making arrangements to construct the temple, there is a period of time that passes. And it was necessary. We have to understand, well, if they were so bold and courageous, then why didn't they set up the altar and the temple at the same time? Well, that's because it was necessary for the Israelites to set up the altar despite the fear of the people in the land, because the time they arrived in Jerusalem calls for the altar. It was the time of giving sacrifices to the Lord. So they needed the altar in order to give these things. But perhaps then in fear of inciting, you know, more opposition, which could be a wise thing to be careful about these things, and it will happen soon, we see that the Israelites did not instantly begin to rebuild the temple. It wasn't a back-to-back thing. And actually, they couldn't even rebuild the temple then and there if they wanted to. Because remember, the people of God are not here to just do things in some makeshift, random, last-minute way. But we saw last week that the people of God hold themselves to do all things according to the word of God, to the law of Moses. And we see this beginning in verse 7, and it says, the people, they hired necessary workers for the job, and they also acquired the necessary materials to rebuild the temple. You see, it would not be enough to just ask any able-bodied person to volunteer to build the house of the Lord. I'm sure we have some people here who, you know, pride themselves on being pretty handy and pretty DIY, you know. But there's a difference between those people and a professional, isn't there? There should be, right? You get paid more if you're a professional. It would not be enough to just ask any person to volunteer. Rather, we see in verse 7 that they paid money to hire skilled, capable masons and carpenters because they required the highest standard of workmanship. It says then that they sent food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa. Sidon and Tyre, they were well-known cities in Lebanon. They still are today. And one of their most famous resources, what they were so well-known for, is that in these two cities, they had these aromatic and highly durable cedar trees, huge ones, like you see in the Northwest. Huge cedar trees, which at the time were the highest grade of wood in the ancient Near East. You learned something today, right there. And the reason that Israel sent food, drink, and oil, well, how come they pay the workers, but they send all these things to Sidon and Tyre? Well, they did so because Sidon and Tyre were cities that were situated in arid, dry environments, which means that commodities like grain and wine and oil are hard to come by. Thus, they talk. They're valuable in trade. But we see that through this trade, that these glorious cedar logs would be cut down in Lebanon, moved down along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, brought to Joppa, and then from there inland, moved to Jerusalem. And once again, this was only possible, you might say, but they came back with nothing. Remember, it says that they had received a grant from Cyrus, the king of Persia. So why am I telling you about grades of wood and trade routes in the ancient Near East? How is that relevant? Well, I'm telling you these things for two reasons. First, because this shows us that this account is historical. This really happened. These are real cities, even now. I think Sidon and Tyre, the fourth, fifth, or the third, one of those three, the biggest cities in Lebanon, even to this day. These are real cities with real resources that are still valuable today. But second, because it reminds us that the Israelites are doing things not their way, but the right way, the Lord's way, according to the law of Moses. Because you see, the first temple that was built 400 years prior by King Solomon was also built with trees, with cedar trees that were felled in Lebanon, and they were requested from Tyre, as it says in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 3. Solomon had also traded for this wood. He had also traded grain, wine, and oil. 2 Chronicles 2, or chapter 3, verse 10. And lastly, in 2, verse 16, the wood was also brought by sea, to Joppa, to be taken up to Jerusalem. In short, they're trying to do exactly what Solomon did when he had built the first temple 400 years ago. Ezra is making a clear allusion using the same language and descriptions of the preparations for the first temple to once again emphasize to us that Israel's service to the Lord was not second rate, it was not makeshift, it wasn't an unorganized, last-ditch, last-minute effort. But like their worship we saw last week, their service to the Lord was meticulous, it was intentional, and it was always according to the word of God. Now, these materials would take some time to arrive. You can't just get cedar logs right when you want. There's no Amazon Prime to that degree back then. So it would take some time to arrive. And that's how we now arrive in verse 8. In verse 8, it moves us from last week's passage in the seventh month around September and October. It moves us about 6 months later, placing us sometime in April and May, in the second year, and it says there, in the second month. The temple begins to be built in the second month. And this is, an important detail, because 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that Solomon had also began construction of the first temple when? In the second month. The second month would have been an ideal time for construction. It's not because there's some secret magic behind the number 2. No, it's because it makes sense, okay? It's a logical time to build. The second month would mean that all the major festivals and feasts of the high holidays would have passed. But perhaps more importantly, in that time, it would be the beginning of the dry season in the land, thus an ideal time to build. We see the mention in verse 8 of Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the priests, which provides us with a full picture of who is present here and who has come together to work for the Lord. Zerubbabel and his kinsmen represent the laity, the lay people. Jeshua was, of course, the high priest, and the Levites were, of course, the tribe of the priesthood. And we see here that the Levites were appointed to supervise the building of the temple as it was with the first temple. Right? It tells us in 1 Chronicles 23 that when the first temple was being built, King David had set 24,000 Levites, not just anyone, not Judites or anyone else, but the Levites in charge of the house of the Lord. And for this project in verse 8, we see that Levites, verse 8 and 9, that Levites who were 20 years or older were called to supervise this project. This was actually a major shift. The original age back in Numbers chapter 4 is that the Levites had to be a minimum age of 30. And I was studying this and I had this moment. You have to be 30 to become nominated as a deacon. So I messaged Pastor Peter in our Slack. Pastor Peter, it's random, but do we have our deacons at age 30 because of the Levitical requirements in Numbers 4? And he said, in short, no. Okay, I thought we were on to something. And that would be a danger because it actually, in Numbers 4, it starts at 30. In Numbers 8, it gets reduced to 25. And here, it gets reduced to 20. So why is that? This may seem like a contradiction in the text or maybe a historical discrepancy. It's actually none of those things. It's actually very easy and reasonable why the age is reduced to 20. It's because there's more work that needs to be done. Simple and plain. The temple is burned to ashes. There is no place of worship for the people. There's much work to be done. And the context of the ruined temple and the people's need and desire to restore Jerusalem back to its former glory, it calls for more Levites to be engaged in service. And the point I want us to glean from this first section is simple, is that service to the Lord, the work of the Lord, which many of us do, whether it's coming together for Sunday worship here at QPEM or building a temple in Jerusalem, the work of the Lord and service to the Lord requires unity, cooperation, and also a shared passion from the people of God. We see here the administrative gifts of the leaders, as Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they're the leaders. They're the ones who are shown as the leaders, and yet what do? They delegate. I don't like that word. It's hard for me. But they delegate the supervision of the construction of the temple to the Levites. And notice the Levites are not tasked. They're not in charge of supervising, and they're not also in charge of building physically. Why not? Is it because they were weak? Is it because they couldn't lift a hammer and a nail and they couldn't do anything to save their lives? No. It's because it wasn't their gifting to build. Simple. It was not their gifting. They already had hired skilled masons and carpenters, and that was their gifting. You see, wise and effective leaders, not just in the church, but anywhere, are able to position people in tasks and stations in which their God-given gifts and talents can shine forth and be used and grown. It's not just the nicest thing to just let anyone do anything they want, especially when people depend on us to get things done. And it was a wise decision by the leaders here to have the Levites supervise the temple, because that's what the Levites have done all throughout the history of Israel. They have regulated the worship of God in the presence of God, not only in the temple, but even in the tabernacle before. And therefore, they are able, they are gifted, they are primed and positioned to build the temple, to see the temple is built according to the standards of the words of Moses. Brothers and sisters, there's so much work that needs to be done still here at QPEM, from missions to the finishing of the new building, to administrative tasks, to future projects, to retreat planning. There's so much work, and there's so many servants who are serving faithfully behind the scenes, in front of you, whatever it is, day in and day out. But I am so blessed to oversee the worship ministry here at QPEM. And I'm able to see with my own eyes just how much dedication and faithfulness is required for our church to even have this Sunday worship right here that you're sitting in every single week. The scheduling, the preparation, the thoughtfulness, the ongoing revisions and changes that we make to the chapel, to the slides, to the song selection, to the liturgy, all of these things. I'm so humbled each week to see these brothers and sisters in action every Sunday, arriving early, leaving last, ensuring that the house of the Lord is prepared and worthy of hosting our King and our Creator. And also welcoming all of you here to worship together and to receive His grace today. Service to God, regardless of what the task may be, will always require unity amongst the people, cooperation, and proper usage of gifts and talents, and also passion to see what the Lord will do through our work. And to the next point in verses 10 to 11, we see then what the service to the Lord produces. It produces a sound of praise. It produces genuine, exuberant worship. After the builders had laid the foundations of the temple, starting in verse 10, we see the fanfare comes out. The priests then march out. Not just march out in whatever clothes they're wearing, but what do? They put on the priestly vestments that were arranged and ordained in Exodus 32. They're doing everything according to the way it always has been. And the priests march out in their vestments and they come forth blowing their trumpets. Then we see that the priests, the Levites, the sons of Asaph specifically, with cymbals, they praise the Lord. And look what it says in verse 10. They do so according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Once again, I want us to see here just how aware that the Israelites are of what worship in the house of God. They're so aware of what the worship of God looked like pre-exile, right? We saw even here in the first section, we saw all these parallels for the way that they built and arranged the temple to be constructed, right? And we see it here. 2 Chronicles 5:11 recounts of how when the ark was finally brought to the temple, what happens? The priests come out in their vestments, blowing trumpets in praise to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:6 recounts the dedication of Solomon's temple. And during that time, when the priests are there, the Levites, they stand at their post and they specifically, with instruments, they make music to the Lord according to the way that King David had set. You see the parallels. Pre-exilic, post-exilic worship, it has to be the same. We saw in verses 1 to 6 last week that the Israelites did all things according. We saw that tagline, according to the law of Moses. Because last week was about the altar. Moses was all about the altar because during Moses' time, there was no stationary place of worship. They were always on the move. It was about the altar, about sacrifices, about offerings. But now here we see that things are done according to the directions of King David. Because this text is now about the temple, about music, about praise, about instruments, situated worship, no longer mobile wilderness worship. but here situated worship since the ark had come to the temple at the time. And King David, if you didn't know, he was a very skilled musician. He was especially important in the musical arrangement of temple worship. Going back to 1 Chronicles 16:5, we see that King David had assigned worship not just to any priest or Levite, but specifically to the sons of Asaph. And we see so clearly here, again, I don't want us to miss the point that the Israelites are not just focused on the here and now. We're prone to do that, right? Only to see what's in front of us. But the Israelites are not just focused on current worship, but they are focused on the continuity of worship from the pre-exilic time, from King David's time. And this is so important because it reminds the people of God that they have not made it to where they are by their own strength or their own wits or their own capacity, but that generations of believers always stand on the shoulders of men and women who have faithfully gone before them. If this seems out of touch for you, you do it every single Sunday. One day that we experience this continuity of worship and doctrine and theology is in our teaching of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we do right after worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was approved by the Westminster Divines, the Assembly, in 1647. That's almost 400 years ago. And today, in the year 2023, that still enriches our faith, doesn't it? We're still able to learn from it. We're blessed to learn from it. And we also, importantly, instruct our children, the next generation, through it. You know, we live in a day and age where novelty is king. Novelty is the thing that everyone wants. New, exciting ways to stay relevant and to engage with people where they are at. That's what's prioritized, not only in the secular culture, but even in the church. And of course, there is importance to that, right? We can't just be stuck in our ways in a kind of, you know, grouchy old kind of, you know, like that kind of bad way. No, we don't want to do that either. But in the Reformed church, in the Reformed faith, the thing is this, that we move forward by looking back. We move forward by looking back. The basic DNA of the people of God has always been not just each generation figuring out stuff on their own, but it's been the depositing of faith from one generation to the next through discernment and prayer. I love with what professor, Dr. Matthew Barrett, from MBTS, he says about those who adhere to the Reformed faith, we are not so much innovators, but we are faithful heirs. Meaning, our primary focus should not just be to invent and to find new things, but first to receive what has been faithfully laid out for us. We're heirs of the Holy, the One, the Creedal, and Apostolic Church. The people of God display here in their precise building of the temple that it is not rejection of tradition that we need, nor is it relevance to modern culture that we need, no. But rather, it is the renewal of past faithfulness. It is to look back at what saints have done before us and to extract what is good and to know God walked with them too and to take it and say, how can we grow from this? How will this edify the church today? It is the renewal of past faithfulness that brings glory and honor to God, and it also keeps the people of God in line with His word. And we see here now this crescendo of praise in verse 11 as a sound of praise that is given in response to the work of the Lord, to the vision of seeing the once glorious temple being rebuilt. It comes in the form of a song. Verse 11, it says the people sang responsively with praise and thanksgiving, as all the people shouted with a great shout. This means that their worship was not dull, to put it simply. It wasn't tame by any means. It's very fitting that we did a fast song today. Thank you, Brother Chunyu. I appreciate that. It was not tame by any means. I'm sure there was clapping. I'm sure there was off-beat clapping and off-pitch singing. It doesn't matter. The worship is not dull. Old Testament commentator Charles Fensham notes that the great shouts point to emotive, emotional, and heartfelt worship. And you have to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites here. Some of the people of God who were present for this moment, they had seen the temple destroyed. They had seen the temple be destroyed and burned down to the ground in front of their very eyes before they were shipped away in exile. Some of the people had never even seen the temple, but they'd heard about it from their fathers and mothers or their grandfathers while they were in exile. And all they had was a picture of what it could have looked like. But notice here that their hearts and their lips, not just inward, but externally, they overflow with praise. Just at the sight of what? The temple being built? It's not built yet. But at the sight of seeing the foundation laid. No walls, no gold, no logs, nothing yet. And yet they praise. Because you see, true faith worships God with thanksgiving and gladness even before you see the desired outcome. That's the faith that God gives to us, to worship before the answer becomes materialized in front of your eyes. And the song they sing is important here. It comes from Israel's hymnal, the Psalter, the Psalms, the book of Psalms. And they echo the words, not just in one psalm, but in many different psalms. Words of the Lord's goodness and his steadfast love towards Israel. He praised God. And these words were not only familiar, of course, they all knew Psalm 100, 106, 107, 118. They all had this same refrain, praising the Lord for his goodness and the steadfast love, the loyal love, the chesed love of God towards his people. But this is so, lack of a better word, this is so cool. Because these words were not only familiar, but they were prophetic. They were prophesied long ago. In Jeremiah 33, verses 10 to 11, Jeremiah speaks of how one day that God will bring the exiles back to Jerusalem and Judah, and about once how those city streets that were desolate and laid waste to in Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that were once desolate, he prophesies that when the people return, that voices of mirth and gladness, voices of thanksgiving would come forth singing what? Verse 12, of the Lord's goodness and his steadfast love towards Israel. And that's what we hear when they come back from exile. You see, service to God and faithful work for his glory should always lead to praise, to a sound of praise, and to great shouts of thankfulness. And the reason is simple, because when we faithfully work for the glory of God, it's not to earn praise for ourselves, nor is it to earn any sort of approval from man, but it is to advance God's kingdom and to make his glory known. If we truly work for God, then God will get the glory and worship will come forth. One really great point that I've heard so many pastors make over the years of being a believer is regarding the importance of missions to the church, both local missions and global missions. And there's always this point made that missions is important. We have a missions board. They meet every week. Missions is important, but why? It's because worship is important. Pastor John Piper said it so well. He says, missions exists because worship does not. One day, the Monday evening missions board meetings, they won't happen anymore. The missions board will no longer be necessary because when Christ returns, the need for that will be gone because worship will flow over the surface of the world, like water over the seas. That's why missions is so key and crucial, not just to our church, but it should be to every church because worship is so important. Whether it's in the slums of Kenya or right down the street at the Franklin Nursing Home, the church must go to the places where Jesus is not known. Because in those places, the worship of Jesus is not raised. Therefore, it's our mission that Christ may receive praise due to his name. And in this grand response, as we close the second point, we see one big contrast. We've seen a lot of continuity. Now we see the one place where there is no continuity compared to the pre-exilic temple worship. And it's pretty obvious. Look at the scene in verse 11. There's no temple. There's no theophany. There's no Shekinah glory. There's no ark, which means there's no throne. But you see here in this scene, God is there. And the people have built a throne for him. It is a throne of praise. That's what we mean when we sing and say God to be enthroned on the praises of his people. Personally, for me, one of the most beautiful sounds in the whole world, I know it's biased. It's like when I say my daughter is the cutest child in the world, and then Pion always says, well, yeah, obviously to you. The same thing, it's biased. One of the most beautiful sounds in the world is hearing our church here at QPEM sing. Although our church does sing very well, objectively, honestly. But more because the singing is filled with emotion and it comes from full, grateful hearts. I'll let you in on a little secret from the worship team. Our band members, if you look at the front of the stage, you see these little things under the mic stands. And our band members use these fancy devices that allow them to adjust individual volumes of instruments and singers in their headphones. And I don't know if it's active now, but I know it was intended that on that little device, they even have a channel to adjust how much they hear the congregation singing. If you didn't know, there's a mic taped to the front pew facing you guys. And whenever I lead, I love turning up that channel. I love hearing the people of God sing. Because you see, together, not just the singers, not just the band, but together, we build a throne of praise for the Lord here at QPEM. As a church, brothers and sisters, we have much work to do, especially our members here. But I pray always that the growth of work, the things that add up, would they lead to a growth in worship for us here at QPEM. Amen? Not only individually, but in our lives, and corporately as well, as a church family. As we come to this last point, the seed of disunity, we end the chapter that was so filled with joy and exuberance. We end the chapter on a bit of a low note as we see now the reality of sin interrupt the unity of the work and also the hearts of the people. Maybe you're wondering, but P.I. Josh didn't read anything that sounded so bad. So did we miss something? That word but, starting in verse 12, signals a contrast for us to see. And what do we see? We see that many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, in other words, these old men who had seen the previous temple before it was destroyed, they probably saw it when they were children, that they wept with a loud voice, verse 12, when they saw the foundation being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. In other words, there is a mixed response to the building of the temple. We already covered exactly why the people are shouting for joy. We know why they're shouting for joy. We covered that. But textually, it is difficult to pinpoint the exact reason why these men are weeping. But what you need to know is that what is clear, not only from this text, but also from texts I'm going to share soon, is that these were not tears. This was not a weeping of joy. These were not tears of joy, nor were they just tears of raw emotion. But these were bitter tears of disappointment, and more so, of ingratitude. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, who were present, Haggai would come on the scene 15, 16 years later after this text that we're talking about today. And the prophet Haggai speaks of these men in Haggai 2, 3. This and the next text are probably the most important for us to see today because they'll give us the continuity in understanding the story. And the prophet Haggai speaks of these men who are left among the people who were there and who saw the house of the Lord in its former glory. And Haggai describes them as looking at this new temple and seeing it as nothing in their eyes. They look at it. They've seen what it looked like before, but what they see now it is as nothing in their eyes. The prophet Zechariah also speaks of those at the time when Zerubbabel builds the temple, and he speaks of those who see the foundation laid by Zerubbabel's hands, and they have despised, Zechariah 4:10, they have despised the day of small things. These people have despised the day of small things. You see, maybe in comparison to the former glory of Solomon's temple and the way things used to look back then, these men, they see this temple, the new temple being built by Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people as nothing. We're celebrating. It's a joyous day. The temple's being rebuilt. People are resounding in praise, singing of the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord. And these men sit in the back and they despise that day because this is a small thing compared to what it used to be. Pastor Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Ezra, makes a connection here, and he compares this sort of understanding to the folly in Ecclesiastes 7:10 of the person who says, "Why were the former days better than these?" Perhaps these men saw the new temple as too simple. Maybe the foundation stones were too small compared to the old ones. Nevertheless, we see a seed planted here in their hearts, a seed of discontentment, which will ultimately grow into a harvest of disunity, division, and discouragement. Imagine the masons and the carpenters of that time working hard day and night to build the house of God, and the Levites with joy supervising the house of the Lord being built up again, and then hearing members of the community saying, "You know, it used to be better back then. You guys never even saw the old temple. It used to be better back in those days. This place just isn't what it used to be." What a tragedy. What a tragedy in the church. What a tragedy it is in the church when brothers and sisters, men and women, young and old, are tirelessly laboring in the work of the Lord without ceasing, without being recognized, without being thanked, and yet fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord grumble in discontentment, longing for the days that have passed, that are no longer here, or perhaps even longing for things that ever were. At the root of this disunity, at the root of this disappointment, is not just malice or immaturity, but there is a real desire. There is a true longing in the hearts of these bitter Israelites. And what is that longing for? They're longing for something other than what God is doing at the present time. I'll say that again. They are longing for something other than what God is doing at the present time. What about you? It's not wrong, of course, to yearn for good things, to yearn for greater devotion to God's word, for greater outpouring of, you know, devotion to the Lord here, for a greater unity amongst the community of faith. No. There's nothing wrong with that longing. But to simply long for the way things used to be, or perhaps even the way things are for your friends or family somewhere else, it is to lose sight of God's present providence and care in our lives. Think about your life right now, your career, your relationships, your health, your station in life, and even your church. Are you grateful for the kindness and patience of God towards you in all of these things? Are you grateful and humbled by what God is doing in your life and all these things? Sure, you may not have optimal situations in many areas of your life. I understand, whatever optimal even means. Brothers and sisters, there are so many things that you do have by God's merciful providence. And in addition to what you do have, there are so many things that God is doing in your life for your good that you cannot even begin to see. You know, the saying goes that comparison is the thief of what? Of joy. And as a pastor, as your pastor, I must admit that I am so prone. into wasting my time and falling into this trap of comparing our church with other churches. Or even worse, comparing our church now with how it used to be however many years ago. Rather than being humbled by the grace and favor that God has shown to me and to our church and to everyone here, instead I become prideful in things that belong to God alone. One quote that has humbled me many times in my life is one that my wife introduced me back when we were dating in college from the great American missionary Jim Elliot. And he says this, he says, "What is actual. What might be, simply is not. And I must not therefore query God as he robbed me of things that are not. Further, the things that are belong to us, and they are good, God-given, and enriched. Let not our longing slay the appetite of our living." This is the issue here in Jerusalem, and it is the issue in the church here today, that due to our selfish hearts, due to our inability to be grateful for the things that are by the grace of God, due to our delusions of feeling entitled to something more than we deserve, or even something different than what God has ordained for us, we let our longing for the things that we don't have, the things that God has chosen not to give to us in his wisdom, we let our longing for those things slay our appetite, weaken our desire to live in the here and now, to be present and engaged with what God is doing in our lives. And when we do so, when we live this way, when we don't live at all, but all we do is long, what happens is rather than encouraging and building up others, especially in the household of God, we bring discouragement and grumbling, which doesn't only affect you. Trust me, enough grumbling and discouragement will already destroy your own heart, but it will also affect others around you, like it did to the builders and the people at the time, sowing these seeds of disunity amongst the people of God. I've been guilty of this more times than I can count. But you see, despite our ungrateful longings and our bitter complaints, despite the bitter weeping of these Israelites mixed in with the shouts of joy, we end this text with something amazing, because we see in our final verse, great shouts of the people's praise, the joy of seeing the work of God completed, it ultimately drowns out the bitter weeping so that people could not distinguish between the two sounds. They can't tell if it's weeping or if it's not. But the end result is that not the weeping, not the bitterness, but the sound of praise, the shouts, the great shouts of joy, verse 13, are heard from far away by residents in the land and the people in the neighboring areas. The true praise and devotion of God's people will always drown out the noise of those who only long for what God has not given to them. That's why we lift our voice. That's why we praise, even though it doesn't feel the best time to do so. It's because when we choose to praise, rather than holding our praise hostage until God blesses us or God does X, Y, and Z for us, not only us, but the people around us, the city around us, they will hear praise and they will see the worth of God. Discouragement may come to us. Discouragement may sometimes even come through us. Division will arise even within the family of God. And many here in the church will long for God to do what they think is best. But the good news is that God's sovereign plan to complete his work and to build his house will never be stopped. Not by you, not by me, not by anyone. The prophet Haggai would write about how the Israelites would go on later on to stop the building of the temple. They would forsake the Lord's work even after acquiring all the necessary resources and the logs and the pillars and everything. Eventually, the people would go on to halt construction. The unity that is so beautifully portrayed here would ultimately be dissolved, and the people will become discouraged and disinterested in building the house of God. Oftentimes, it may feel that way in the church. Perhaps some of you know friends or family members in churches that are struggling, that have been struggling for a long time. Perhaps some of you feel that way about our church right here at QPEM. But brothers and sisters, hear the good news. We place our hope not in men, nor in programs, nor in our capabilities, but we place our hope in Jesus Christ, the one who faithfully put aside his longings, his desires, the one who said in the garden on the night before his death, as he faced the terrors of Calvary, as he looked inside that cup of wrath reserved for you and me, and he saw the shame, the abandonment, and the judgment that he would have to bear, and yet he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus longed, and yet he didn't let that stop him from living. Jesus surely longed to be spared from the dereliction of the cross, from the wrath reserved for the sins that we've committed. And yet Jesus puts his longing aside so that he may truly live. And in living, he died. And in his death, we now live. And the good news is that our church, though we may fall occasionally to discouragement, we may halt our work due to discontentment, brothers and sisters, Jesus has promised that he will build this house. 50 years we celebrated. We celebrate the one who builds this house, Jesus Christ. He will build his church, and the gates of hell, nor the sinfulness of your heart, nothing will prevail against the hands who build this house. May we no longer resist then and resent the good things that God is working together in the lives of those who love him. But may we acknowledge and submit under his kind providence for our lives. And may we work for his glory and worship him alone. Amen. I invite the worship team up. We're going to close this final song. And I want to spend time just reflecting on what we've heard and letting the word pierce our hearts this afternoon and this day, as we go into another week of work, whether you're in school, whether you're not working, whether you are working, whatever your station in life may be. Will you serve the Lord? And will you serve the Lord in a way that produces praise to him? Are you grateful for what God is doing, not just here in this church, but in your life? Despite the difference, the different things we may think that we need, do you have eyes to see not just the glory of the past or the things that could be, but do you have eyes to see God in your midst, guiding you, blessing you, loving you, caring for you? May it be so for us, brothers and sisters. Let's take time and let's go to him in prayer. Let's ask God to help us to remember the things he has done, not just what used to be. Some of those things are better left in the past, but to remember all he's done, to remember all he's doing and all that he promises to do. Let's go to him in prayer. Let's ask God to help us to be encouragements to our church, to our leaders, to one another. It's so easy. It's so easy to say a discouraging word, to criticize, to bring others down. But it is the gift and grace of the Holy Spirit to open our lips and to let life flow from them. Let's ask God to help us to not despise even the smallest things that he seems to be doing. Let's ask God to help us in all the work, in every milestone, in every step, to thank God and to praise him, for he is good. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Close with this song.
Thanks for listening to the QPEM podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. See you guys next week.